Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to bring up and converse about, or about Christianity or the Christian life or Christian beliefs or anything of that, if you have a different viewpoint from the host on anything at all and would like to discuss that, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is David, who's calling from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. I hope you're doing well.
Yes, thank you.
Two quick questions regarding Genesis 2:15 through 17. I'm trying to just gain a little better understanding of this. Basically, I won't read through it, but God has put Adam in the garden and tells him he can eat of any tree with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, surely in the day you eat of that tree, you shall die. So my two questions are this. Firstly, I'm having a hard time trying to understand why God would not want Adam to have access to the knowledge of good and evil. If we know good, we can do good. If we know evil, we can stay away from evil. And there's a lot of examples in the Bible, mostly in Psalms, but I think in John as well, where they talk about how God wants to give us knowledge. So that would be my first question. And kind of the second part of that would be, surely you will die if you eat of this tree. Now, is the death because of punishment from God from being disobedient, or could that death be something that because of he gained knowledge that he shouldn't have? And that's kind of the part I'm struggling with. Hopefully you can help me with that.
All right. Well, what we have to understand is that there was a test here, and it was an intentional test. The whole purpose for God having the tree even there and the serpent there to tempt is that God intended for Adam and Eve to be tested because his original intention stated when he created them was that they should have dominion over all the things he had made. So if you're going to give people control over your enterprise, you want to make sure they're the right stuff. You want to make sure that they're good people, they're loyal to you and so forth. So this was a test to see if they'd be loyal to him or not. Now, the nature of the test was that there was nothing in the whole world that they were forbidden to do except eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you say, well, why wouldn't he want them to know good and evil? Well, if they didn't eat of the tree, they wouldn't have to because there'd be no evil at all to know. There'd be only, or for that matter, probably not good either, just neither good nor evil, but just living their lives as God intended them, which I guess we'd have to say is good, but there'd be no evil to contrast good with. And God didn't intend for there to be evil. If they had not eaten of the tree, which was the only evil thing they could do, then there would have been no evil for them to even know. But the draw to them, I think, is probably that they were created to be dependent like children upon God, even as we are. Jesus said we have to be like little children to come to him. And they were supposed to be like children, not sophisticated in terms of moral knowledge, but that they'd receive instructions from God. Now, they were sophisticated or could become sophisticated in other things because they had tremendous brains inside their heads, and they could have become scientifically sophisticated or literarily sophisticated or things like that. But they weren't to become morally sophisticated because they're ideally, there wasn't supposed to be anything immoral to know about. So I think that what drew them was that they knew that if there was a realm of evil, they didn't know about it. And I think they were curious to know about it. Most theologians, I think, would suggest that what they were doing was deciding to become their own arbiters of good and evil. That is to say, they wouldn't just know good and evil, but they would be the ones who in their own conscience are determining what they regard to be right or wrong, and not just becoming aware of what's right and wrong. But it's hard to know exactly all that was involved. We know that as soon as they did eat the tree, it says their eyes were open, and it says they had in fact come to the knowledge of good and evil, which is something they would actually need now that evil was present. Now that they had introduced evil, there was a need for them to recognize it. And I think that they had a conscience from that point on. I think that is reflected in the fact that for the first time they saw they were naked and they were ashamed. They were previously naked and unashamed, like little children, innocent. But now they felt like they had something to hide, so they covered themselves up, which is what happens when your conscience is not clear. Anyway, that's, I think, the kind of thing that was going on as far as all the reasons why it was the knowledge of good and evil probably could be explored. I'm sure the rabbis, I can just imagine the Talmud, the rabbis have really explored that one to death, and theologians have worked on it too. For me, it's enough to know that there would never have been any evil for them to know if they had not eaten the tree. And once having introduced evil by their action, then it was necessary for them to know good from evil so that they could at least have a possibility of choosing good again in the future. Now, why would they die from it? Well, the test was, would they be loyal to God or not? If there was a tree in the garden that would allow them to live forever if they were to eat of it, and they were intended to, but the day that they rebelled against God and set themselves against him, he banned them from that tree, which would have conferred eternal life to them, so they naturally died. They were created potentially immortal if they would eat of the tree of life, but they were also potentially mortal. They were basically, by default, mortals who would be able to live forever if they ate of the tree of life. And they would have been able to had they not alienated themselves from God. But that alienation from God also deprived them of the right to eat of that which is his only prerogative, which is immortality. And so he banned them from it. And when he said, the day you eat of it, the way it reads in our English version is, the day you eat of it, surely you will die. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. And I think what that means is that people who are naturally mortal are, in a sense, dying all the time. And Adam and Eve, however, if they had been eating of the tree of life, they would not be dying. And they would never die. They might be, in a sense, their cells were dying and things like that. Things that cause people to die would still be processes going on, but they would be prevented from aging and dying and becoming ill and so forth. So this was sort of like a cure for mortality, but they were deprived of that cure for mortality. They were allowed to simply suffer their mortal fate of dying. It began when they were no longer allowed to eat of the tree of life. So their dying began at that point and eventually, of course, resulted in their deaths some considerable time later.
Okay, Steve, that helps. I appreciate it. And just a quick summary. So more of anything than really a test to be obedient to God than actually the knowledge itself hurting them? Is that your position?
I'm not sure the knowledge hurt them. I think what hurt them is for there to be evil to be known. Like okay. I said, before they committed evil, there was no evil for them to know.
Right,
And so once they introduced evil, it was almost a benefit to them in a sense that God, finding them in a world now that contains evil, which he had not introduced, but they did, that he gave them at least the advantage of being able to know the difference between good and evil. That is to have a conscience. And of course we all do. So that seems to be a human endowment.
Got it, Steve. Thanks so much for your insight. God bless you, brother.
All right. Good to talk to you, David. Thanks for your call. Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, talking about evil, here in California, we have over 700 murderers on death row. And our governor's not going to do anything about it. And I was reading Leviticus 24, verse 17, where God says, any man that murders another man shall be put to death. So my question is, being a Christian under the new covenant, living in California, should I still be in favor of the death penalty? Or is it okay to give somebody life in prison? And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you very much. Well, this becomes a dilemma for Christians because we sometimes feel that we should impose on society our Christian values. And that's partly because Israel in the Old Testament was both a nation, a political nation, and also a worshiping community. They were a theocracy. They were a nation governed by God, and everyone in the nation was expected to be loyal to God. And all of the religious norms were also part of a legal system because there was no separation in Israel of church and state. It was a church state. Now, Christians who have not lived in Israel in the Old Testament have always lived under secular states, as we do. And therefore, the question is, should we be in favor of imposing Christian norms, of turning the other cheek, forgiving criminals and things like that, forgive your, love your enemy and so forth? Should we make those the norms of the secular state as well? And I think the answer is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where he said that the state, the government officials, are the ministers of God to execute wrath upon those who do evil. Now, this is immediately after the close of Romans 12, where he tells Christians, do not avenge yourselves, leave vengeance to God, because he said he will repay wickedness. So he basically tells Christians not to avenge themselves. But then he immediately says, but the state, that's God's servant that he's anointed and appointed to avenge evil and to be an exerciser of wrath on those who do evil. So Paul sees a distinction between the role of the Christian church on the one hand and of the state on the other. The Christian church is not an agency of vengeance or of punishment of criminals, but the state is. Now, as we recognize that, we have to ask, okay, I would not feel the liberty as a Christian to hunt down a murderer and kill him. That's not my, as a member of the body of Christ, that's not my role. On the other hand, what do I approve of the government doing? Well, I guess I should approve of the government doing what God appointed the government to do, and that's punish evildoers. That's what Paul said the government was appointed to do, and Peter echoes that also in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. So, that being so, the question then would be, well, if God has ordained the government to punish evildoers, I guess we would hope for a just punishment as opposed to an unjust punishment. If we have opinions about governance, while we should never say the government should make laws requiring people to pray in Jesus' name, because that's specifically a Christian thing to do, not for the secular state. But we should say if we're going to vote or if we're going to have a voice about governance, then I think in this country it is our kind of our responsibility to, because of the way we're set up. We're a government by the people. That means by us. So we seem to have some responsibilities there. I think that we should advocate for just penalties, because the only alternative is an unjust penalty. And God hates injustice. And God expects justice to be done, or he at least requires it. He'll punish those who don't. So then what is our position then about criminal penalties? Well, we are not the executioners. The church is not there to hurt criminals. We're here to forgive and to bring people to Christ. But when it comes to the state doing its job, we should approve of it giving just penalties to criminals, because that's what God ordained them to do. Because they do it, we don't have to. If they didn't do it, it'd be chaos, it'd be anarchy, and no one would be secure. But the point here is that we have to ask ourselves then, what is the just penalty for any particular crime? Now, we may not know what the just penalty is, for example, of a spitting in a man's face. Perhaps we'd have to say, governed by the Old Testament, the penalty would be that the man who did the spitting now has to have spit in his face. And that would be pretty much a just equivalent of what he had done. And the Bible says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, stroke for stroke, burn for burn, life for life. That's justice. Now, some people say, well, didn't Jesus kind of revoke that? Didn't Jesus say no more eye for eye, tooth for tooth? No, he actually didn't revoke that at all. The eye for eye, tooth for tooth was instruction to the magistrates in Israel how to punish criminals. If a man strikes another man and knocks his tooth out, well, what is the just penalty? Well, obviously, he gets one of his teeth knocked out. That's perfectly just. a perfect exchange. You get my tooth, I get yours. Same thing with an eye or a burn or a stroke or a life, the Bible says. You take somebody's life, as God said in Genesis 9, after the flood, to Noah, he said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's apparently exact justice. Now, Jesus didn't say that the government should stop doing just things. He's talking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not talking to the rulers. And he's saying, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, you can turn the other cheek. In other words, even though the government should execute justice on criminals and on wrongdoers, I don't have to do so. If the man who hurts me may be subject to criminal penalties, I don't have to subject him to them. I can forgive him. If the government catches him, then I should not be opposed to the government doing its job and executing justice. And there's nothing more just than an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth. But basically, if a guy knocks out my teeth and he gets all his teeth knocked out as a consequence, that's not fair. Or if he gets none of his teeth knocked out, that's not fair either. Unless maybe in a more modern time he could pay for me to get a fake tooth. That'd be nice. That'd be good for everyone. He wouldn't have to lose one of his. But the point is, for him to lose exactly the amount that I lost at his through his injustice would be a just penalty. And therefore, capital punishment is a just penalty. Now, how about life imprisonment? Well, I don't know if that's a just penalty, because here, a man kills a man, then he goes to jail. And although he has victimized society by bringing violence and murder into society, he continues to victimize society because they get to pay for his rent and his food and his medical and his education while he's in prison, because that's all done with the taxpayers. So the man who victimizes and harms society, he gets to continue victimizing society as part of his quote-unquote penalty. I don't really know how that is justice. Sure, he's not able to be at large, and, you know, he might be unhappy about that, but he's not really losing out on anything that a great number of people don't have. I mean, for him to have a roof over his head and three square meals, clothing and medical attention, that's more than a lot of free people have. So I don't really understand how that's justice and why it is that he's getting those things at the expense of the innocent, at the expense of the people that are the victims who are paying for it. I just don't understand how that's justice. Now, someone says, life imprisonment is better than capital punishment because they now know from DNA evidence that lots of people have been given a capital sentence wrongfully. And many people on death row have been rightfully released because of modern evidence and so forth. Well, that's the fact that they were on death row when they didn't do the crime is not a problem with the whole issue of capital punishment. It's a problem with the courts. It's a problem with the courts not, the courts condemning a man on the wrong amount of evidence. The Bible wouldn't allow a man to be condemned unless there were two witnesses at least who saw him do the crime. If there's adequate evidence like that, then the courts don't know what to do other than to, issue a penalty. If they make a mistake, well, people do make mistakes. It's a tragic thing if an innocent person dies, but it's also a tragic thing if an innocent man spends 30 years in jail when he didn't do it. Let's face it, that's unjust too. The administration of justice by the criminal justice system is never perfect, and that's a sad thing. It should be if in a perfect world. And there are people who are guilty who are acquitted, and there are people who are innocent who are condemned, and that is a horrible thing. But that doesn't change the fact that if someone really has committed a murder, they have done something worthy of death. And the court that does not give them death is an unjust court. And Paul himself agreed with that, even though he was on trial for his life. He recognized that he was, if things went badly for him in court, he would die. He was being accused of capital crimes. And what he said about that in Acts chapter 25, verse 11, he said, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death," okay, Paul recognizes that there are things you could do that are, in fact, worthy of death. He says, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. Then he goes on to say, but I didn't do anything like that. But the point is, he says, in principle, I don't object to capital punishment, even if I'm the guy who did the crime, and even if I'm the guy who has to die. I don't object to it if I did something worthy of death. Paul's a man who believes, as Christians do, in justice. And it would be justice if I did something worthy of death for me to be put to death. That's what Paul says. So Paul doesn't show any dislike for capital punishment. He doesn't like, you know, the idea that he'd be killed innocently. Who would? Christians should be all for justice. And insofar as there are injustices in the courts, and innocent people do go to jail or go to their death, then this is the kind of thing that Christians should be working, if they have the opportunity to do, to remedy. Not eliminate capital punishment, but to remedy the wrong verdicts that are issued on inadequate or wrong evidence. That's the injustice there. All right, I hope that clarifies this a little bit. So let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question's about the man on the other side of the lake who was full of the legion of demons.
Yeah.
And when Jesus spoke to him, and they said, please don't send us into this, let us go into the pigs. First question is, do you think he was being merciful when he granted their request, even to the demons? And what is the abyss? What is the translation of the abyss, or what is it?
Yeah. Well, the abussos in the Greek is transliterated in English Bibles as the abyss. The King James Version actually translates it as the bottomless pit. For example, in Revelation chapter 9, when an angel falls from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and allows the locusts out of it, they torment people with the stings in their tails and so forth. The bottomless pit there is the abyssos, the abyss. Likewise, in Revelation 20, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, the bottomless pit there in the Greek is the abyss also. So it looks like the abyss is a reference to the place where demonic beings and Satan himself are incarcerated, as opposed to, a prison where you put a physical person. There's must be a spiritual prison for the demons. And when the demons beg Jesus, don't send us to the abyss, that's apparently what they were thinking of. Now, why didn't Jesus send them to the abyss? Why did he send them into the herd of swine? It seems like he was accommodating them. Were they calling the plays? Was he obeying them? Well, no, he was by no means obeying them. They were begging. They were not giving him orders. They were pleading with him to do one thing instead of another. But they recognized that he was strictly in the position to make the decision. And he decided to grant their request. Why? I'm not sure why, but we know that what happened as a result may have something to do with his reasons. We know the pigs that were inhabited by the demons then ran off a cliff into the water and all perished. And what happened to the demons then? Who knows? Maybe they went to the abyss. I don't know. I don't know where they went. We're not told. But why would Jesus in this case do that to, you know, an unfortunate herd of swine when he could have just sent the demons into the abyss personally? Well, swine, I suppose, shouldn't have been there in the first place. If he was in a region where there were Jewish cities over there in the Decapolis, I assume that the Jews were raising swine, which they were not supposed to do according to their own law. And therefore, the destruction of their herd only brought, judgment on their, violation of their own laws. But we're not given all this kind of explanation, so I'm only really rambling, speculating. But those are thoughts that I would have when those questions arise.
Could it have been that he was being merciful?
Merciful to the demons?
Yes.
Well, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if that was merciful or not. I don't know what became of them when the herd, went into the sea and died. I don't know where the demons went. Maybe they didn't go anywhere they'd rather be. In fact, interestingly, Jesus once said in Matthew 12 that when a demon goes out of a man, he goes through waterless places seeking rest. Sounds like they kind of want to avoid water. And I don't know why, but that's where they found themselves, in the water. So I don't know if that was merciful or not. I mean, it certainly is the prerogative of Christ, if he wishes, to be merciful, whether to bad spirits or bad men. But I don't know that there's anything in the story that suggests necessarily that he was doing something that was merciful to them.
All right, thanks a lot. Have a good day, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Scott. I don't know the answers to some of those questions, but I appreciate you asking. Well, we're going to take a break at this point, as we do every day. Now, we have another half hour coming up. We've got some calls waiting. We've got some open lines, and we have another half hour to answer those questions on the air after this short break at the bottom of the hour. This break every day is taken in order to let people who don't already know that the reason you don't hear any commercials in the course of the half hour or the next half hour either is that we don't have any sponsors or want any. We don't sell things, and we don't let other people sell things on the program. We basically just want to minister for an hour as much as possible and without the interruptions. So we depend on listeners, basically. Now, we don't have anything to sell you, and we don't want to pressure anyone to give, but we just want you to know that we pay for time on the radio stations, and the money we pay comes in the mail, usually, or by PayPal, from people who listen and want to keep the show on the air. Costs a lot of money to pay for radio time, and we don't pay for anything with the money that comes in. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your phone calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have another viewpoint you'd like to balance, comment, or discuss with the host, that's great. We'll be glad to have you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now we have quite a few lines open, so if you call right now, it's a great time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Rudy, calling from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Rudy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I actually had a question about your view on the pyramids and why are they not in the Bible? And also, if you could comment a little bit about Pharaohs and Israelites in Egypt, and I'll listen to you on the radio.
What is it you'd like to know about Pharaoh and the Israelites in Egypt?
I read a commentary saying that there is no such thing as Pharaohs and Israelites in Egypt.
Okay.
Your view on that is.
Okay. Thanks, Rudy, for call.
Thank you.
As far as the pyramids go, why are they not in the Bible? I guess they don't have any relevance to anything the Bible wanted to talk about. There's no mention of the Sphinxes either, and they're in Egypt too. And in fact, there's no reference to lots of things because the Bible is a focused history on a singular concern. And that is on how God set about to fulfill his promises to Abraham. After he made those promises in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, everything else in the Bible after that is commentary on how God has gone about to fulfill those promises. Now, Abraham's seed went into Egypt, so Egypt comes into the picture. But what role the Israelites may have had with reference to the pyramids or the sphinxes or whatever, I have no idea. I don't know if the pyramids were there before they were there or after, or if they were, if they helped build them. We know that the Israelites built some of the treasure cities of Egypt. We're not given a complete list of everything they built, so maybe they worked on the pyramids too. I wouldn't argue that they did. The pyramids may be older than the time of the Israelites in Egypt. I have no idea, because apparently it was not one of those points that's as interesting to God as it is to us. That is, he didn't seem to care to talk about it, nor about 1,000 other things that might interest us. So the Bible was not written for our interest. The Bible was written for God's interest. God was interested in telling us what he wants us to know. And the information in the Bible, apparently, as far as we're concerned, is on a need-to-know basis. God knew that we can learn other things. You can learn about the pyramids from secular study or from other things. But as far as the Bible is concerned, it's focused on one particular plot line, and that is God fulfilling his promises that he'd made to Abraham through the Israelites, and then, of course, through Christ in the New Testament. So I guess that's why the pyramids aren't there in the Bible. It doesn't deny anything about the pyramids. It doesn't deny that they existed. Now, you heard somebody say that there's no evidence that the Israelites ever were in Egypt under the pharaohs. And that simply is not true. There may not be the kind of evidence that some people would like, but there's a great deal that has been unearthed and has been publicized of what many people, reasonable people, could say was evidence of the Israelites in Egypt. In particular, there's a town up in northern Egypt where, near where Goshen, where the Israelites are said to have been, where certain houses and so forth have been dug up by archaeologists, and they have found evidence of Semitic people living there. And interestingly, even some of the architecture suggests that they identified themselves as 12 tribes. And there's even a place that has a statue of somebody that may well have been Joseph. There's some reason to believe it because of the many colored robe this statue is wearing and the prominence given to him in the place. I'm not arguing that this would prove that Israel was in Egypt, but for those who say there was never any evidence that they were, I disagree. I think there are a number of evidences. I would suggest that you go online and either watch online. I suppose you could probably do it on YouTube, maybe even Amazon Prime or Netflix might have it. But there's a movie called, it's a documentary called Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. It's a documentary that actually does bring out a lot of the archaeological evidence. And it shows both sides. It actually interviews scholars who say, oh, no, there's no evidence. And it interviews others who say, well, wait a minute, what do you call this over here? You know, and they describe and film what has been found. So it kind of leaves it up to the audience to decide. But it's a great presentation of the available evidence. So I would suggest, you know, you can probably see it for free on YouTube. You can maybe buy the DVD, or it may be available on Netflix or Amazon Prime. It probably is on one of those. It's called Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. And the same people recently put out a film that's, I think, not available except in theaters now, called Patterns of Evidence, the Red Sea Crossing, I think it's called. And I haven't seen that one yet. But they also have one on the historicity of Genesis. So the Patterns of Evidence is sort of a series of documentaries. And I think that'll help you. I think you can find some of the things to point out to your friend. All right, let's talk to Bill from Roseville, California. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate you taking my call.
Thank you. Thanks for calling.
I believe you stated before that Satan and other angels are created by God, and obviously those angels have fallen. My question is this: how can we exist in heaven and not have any pain, suffering, jealousy, or any other sin without losing our free will if even God's created angels have fallen?
Okay, there's a lot of background noise, so is it okay if I go ahead and answer you over the air?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call, Bill. Okay, so if angels fell, how do we know that we won't fall? Unless God, maybe in heaven, takes away our free will. I guess that's the question. Now, I don't believe we'll ever have our free will taken away from us, because that's part of our humanity. That's part of the image of God in us, I believe, is the ability to take responsible action. And that requires making choices between options and so forth. So, I mean, that's just part of being in the image of God. I don't think that's going to change. But, first of all, I don't know what caused angels to fall. But I do know that those who will live with Christ for eternity, those who will live in the New Jerusalem, will have already made their choices about this. If God created angels and they were by default obedient until they rebelled, well, then these were not creatures that had ever necessarily chosen to be obedient. If they were by default obedient, and then they said, well, I think I'll see what's on the other side of that fence there. Grass looks pretty green over there. And they went over there. Well, maybe that's what happened. But there's not going to be anyone in the New Jerusalem who has never made a decision that they want to be a follower of Christ. Now, everyone I know who's ever been a true follower of Christ wishes they could have less free will in a sense. That is to say, they wish that God would just make them be good. The temptation to be evil remains in our flesh. And this is something we would be glad to be freed from. Now, Adam and Eve had free will before they fell. So you don't have to have sinfulness in order to be free. They made a bad decision, and that changed things for everybody. But the truth is, it's possible to have free will and not have the slightest interest in choosing wrong. Now, I myself, and I think I would be like most Christians I know who are sincere, I don't want to do wrong. That's the choice I made when I became a believer. I want to follow Jesus. The temptation to do wrong is an annoyance. It's true I have free will, and I could foolishly or in weakness, I could succumb to temptation, but I don't want to. That's not what I want. I want to follow Jesus, and that's, of course, the nature of everyone who's born again. Now, there may be people in church who think they're Christians, and that's not descriptive of them. Maybe they kind of want to sin as much as they can and get away with it and go to heaven, too. Well, I don't think those people are born again, so I don't think they'll be there. But the truth is, when you're truly born again, you're a new creation in Christ, and you want to do righteousness. You want to live a holy life. That's the desire of a truly converted person. Now, in the resurrection, when we live in our eternal state, we will be freed from those temptations. There will be no devil there to tempt. There will be no fallen flesh trying to drag us down. We will be more free than we are now. We'll have free will, but the freedom will be to do what we really have already chosen we want to do now. We want to obey God, and we'll be free to do so without the interference that we have now. So, I don't know what would make anybody who's a true Christian ever want to turn away from God if they're in an environment where there's no devil and there's no flesh and so forth. Now, someone says, but the angels did. Well, there's no evidence that the angels had ever chosen specifically to want to serve God. They were made to do so. And if they rebelled against it, it must be because that's not what they wanted to do. But Christians do want to. Christians want to serve God and will be very relieved when their will is so free that it's actually free from the pestering temptations of the flesh and of the devil. So I don't think anyone who's a real Christian is going to have any interest in going back. And that's another thing, too. The angels, of course, who fell, presumably that's the first time anyone fell, so they didn't know what they were getting into. We do. We've lived in a fallen world. We've seen what sin has done to our lives and to the world that we live in. And, there will be no devil there to lie to us in the New Jerusalem, but we will know, having lived in this world and chosen to follow Christ, that sinning is not a better deal. Sinning is not more appealing than living a holy life. It destroys everything, including the lives of those who sin. So I think we will be far more enlightened than the angels were or than Adam and Eve were before they fell, because we've been on both sides of that aisle. And we won't want to make that mistake again, I'm pretty sure. I know I won't. Mike from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
I was calling to ask if you ever heard of a group or a theology or something called the Social Gospel or Social Gospel Church? What do you know about it?
Well, the social gospel is a term that's been around a long time. I don't know of any school or denomination or whatever that calls themselves by that, but maybe you have run some. The social gospel is what has been very prominent in much of liberal theology and liberal Christianity. In the Christian world, in the church world, there are two poles to which churches gravitate to one or another, usually toward the left or to the right, really, toward the liberal or toward the conservative. The more conservative churches, usually called evangelical churches, they believe the Bible's the truth. They believe it's the Word of God, and they generally believe that, you know, the point of existence is to know God and to be saved and to fellowship with Him forever and to get other people to do the same. Now, on a little more to the left, the more liberal Christians, liberal theologians, they often are not so convinced that the Bible is really the Word of God, but they think that Jesus was a great teacher who actually taught us to love one another and to forgive one another and to be generous to one another, and that Jesus would be pleased with us if we would just do that. You know, if we would just basically be good to our neighbors and promote policies in government and so forth that would do the same. Now, this means that they often will see government and social structures besides the church as means for promoting what they would consider to be a social agenda, and that the result is that they often end up promoting more or less Marxist views. The social gospel is the idea that basically Jesus came to lift people out of poverty, to, you know, improve the circumstances of the oppressed and of the suffering and so forth. And while it is possible for Christians to do a lot of that just on their own, and Christians, frankly, always have, because that's part of following Jesus, the social gospel often places stress on the need to revamp social structures and government structures that seem to hold people down, and generally speaking, that people who get into that as their priority move in the direction of Marxism or socialism. And I'm not saying they have to, but that's generally the way it goes, typically. So the social gospel, I think many conservatives, many evangelicals use the term the social gospel as a pejorative for people who just want to make the world a better place and who are perhaps not heavenly minded. They're not necessarily thinking in terms of eternity and, you know, fellowship with God and seeing His face and, you know, being saved in that sense. They're thinking more in terms of saving society, in its social structures and things like that. You know, anyone who's a person who is a liberal and sees it and believes in the social gospel and thinks I have not represented it properly, feel free to call. I'd be glad to be corrected or have a finer point put on it. But I've heard the term social gospel all my life, and in the context that I've heard it, this is what it sounds like they're talking about.
Right. I drove by a church here in our area, and I saw a sign at Social Gospel Church, and I took a little look at it. And then I saw it come up another time in some studies,
mm-hmm.
and basically along the lines of what you're saying, you gave a little bit more insight, and I kind of get it. I just thought there was like a church or something that was going on too. I did see that one sign outside.
The social gospel usually refers to a branch, a liberal branch of Christianity that would be vocal and active in promoting what today we hear called social justice, which usually means identity politics and stuff, special rights for certain, underclass groups and so forth, and minorities. So that's, the social justice and social gospel and so forth are often parts of the same movement.
Right. Well, I just recently read a book called The Case for Christ, and they talked about a study that was done by some liberal theology people a lot along the lines of what you were saying, don't really believe the truth of the gospel and of Christ, and more just social, like you're saying.
Yeah. Hey, I need to take some more calls if I can. I don't have much time.
Okay. Thank you.
God bless you, Mike. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Dwight from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Dwight. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, what's going on? I can't remember what the guy called his group, but I've never heard it before. It was a group of African-American blacks that said they were the true Israelites. Do you know
the Black Israelite movement. Yeah, it's a cult. It's a cult, and it's really off the rails. Basically, they think it's very important to be Israelite, which it isn't. And then they believe that the black races are the true Israelites. And I've had them call me and give me lists of scriptures to look at and so forth. And every scripture they use is absolutely taken totally out of context. They don't understand what the passages are that they use. It's just another way to sanctify racism, basically. To basically say, we are the better people. We black people are better people. Well, I don't think black people are better or worse than anyone else because, that's racism, to assume that somebody, because of their race, is favored in the sight of God, I think is to misunderstand God altogether. God doesn't really care what race anyone is. He's looking at the heart. By the way, you're in Atlanta, right? I think went on the air in Atlanta yesterday for the first time.
AM 590. I don't know what the call letters are. But
yeah. WDWD 590. I think we just went on the air there yesterday. So welcome to our listening audience, and I appreciate you calling.
Okay. Thank you, sir. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. Let's see what we can do before we run out of time here. We've got Faye from Northern California. Faye, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Last year, I was at a birthday celebration, and I was on the dance floor, and then a voice out of nowhere called my name. No one was standing around me, and it was a voice I had never heard before, and that's the second time that happened to me.
Well, what would you like me to do about that?
Well, I was wondering if you had any idea what the voice was or came from. Could it have been Jesus maybe calling my name?
Is that what you heard? Is your name being called?
Yes.
Well, I don't know if it could be Jesus calling your name. He has been known to call people's names before, so maybe it is. There might be other explanations. I don't know. There'd be an awful lot. There'd be an awful lot of investigating that you'd have to do before you could be quite sure, or at least I'd have to do far more investigating before I could be sure. I don't think from what you've told me I could make any conclusions about it at all.
So, do you think if that should happen again, I should pray on it and ask the Lord to reveal?
Sure, just say, if it happens again, just say, speak, Lord, your servant heareth.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Faith. All right. Okay, Tony from Henderson, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. Yep. I've got kind of a conglomerate of questions. You can give the short answer, it'd be fine. But it's
that's more likely, but go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. Follow up to the abyss a little bit. If Satan is sealed in the abyss, how would that, for 1,000 years, how does that fit into your eschatological view? Number one. Number two, Philippians 2 says that every knee should bow at the name of Jesus in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Would under the earth be the abyss?
I think you got another one. Go ahead.
And one last thing. When Jesus ascended into heaven, is that when Satan was cast down to the earth and cannot go before the Father to accuse the brethren any longer?
All right.
And that's
all right.
It, Steve.
Okay. Good questions. First of all, Satan, if he's confined to the abyss, how does that impact my eschatology? I don't believe that the confining of Satan to the abyss is a literal thing in the sense that it's described in the visions of Revelation, because the visions of Revelation are full of symbolic images. I mean, for example, even in chapter 20, where Satan is said to be bound, it doesn't refer to him as Satan initially, but as a dragon. And then later, as in the same, he's later also called the serpent. So this is, a dragon is a symbol for Satan. Satan's not a literal scaly reptile. He's not a literal snake, but this is a symbol, symbolic imagery for Satan. And in that imagery, he is bound with a chain. Well, I don't think you can literally bind a spirit with a regular chain. So this must be not a literal chain as we think of a chain. I think the imagery is saying that Satan is bound. And the imagery is, it depicts it as if he was a dragon bound and confined to a pit. But the imagery in Revelation is often, quite elaborate to make a point that's much less spectacular. Very important point, but not as spectacular, or let's just say not as sensational. It's more important, though, and that is that, yes, Jesus did cast Satan out when he rose and when he ascended. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, talking about the devil, and he's talking about at the cross. It's in Hebrews 2:14, it says that Jesus, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, Satan's not literally destroyed. In fact, the word that the writer of Hebrews uses is katergeo, which means he reduced him to inactivity. But even that's not entirely literal, because Satan is not entirely reduced to inactivity, but through death, Jesus reduced him to inactivity in some sense. Jesus said he had bound Satan and was spoiling his house. He compared it to binding a strong man and plundering his house, because the strong man being bound cannot stop you. Now, that's an image Jesus used in Matthew 12. And you can see that all of these speak of Jesus doing something to Satan, but they're all somewhat figurative language. In Colossians 2:15, it says, through the cross, Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers openly did so, and it basically uses language of a triumphal entry of a Roman general bringing his captives through the streets of Rome. And basically in Colossians 2:15, saying that's what Jesus did to the demons, but not literally. These are all images to convey the
idea. Can I interrupt you for just a moment, please?
Well, just let me finish the sentence first, and then yes.
Okay.
These are all images to convey the idea that Satan has been reduced by Christ's death and resurrection to a power of, to a place of impotence against Christ's kingdom. And Christ and his followers can, in fact, now go through Satan's house, as it were, the world, and free his captives. We can plunder his house because he has been bound at the cross. Yeah. Go ahead.
Okay, so I guess the reason I was thinking that it might affect your eschatological view is because when you said that the legion of demons was cast into the abyss a little while ago, if I didn't hear you.
No, I didn't say that. I said, I don't know where they went. I said they didn't want to go into the abyss, but
I don't know where they did go. Into the abyss, you said that it was going to be like a prison.
Right.
You wouldn't be able to get out.
Right.
So we know that Satan is roaming the earth, so I thought that those two kind of contradicted each other in that.
Well, yeah. I mean, if the Bible says that Satan was imprisoned, and it's symbolic, then we have to ask, what does the symbolism suggest? What is it that he hindered from doing? If you ask me to lend you some money I didn't have, I could say my hands are tied. I'd love to help you, but my hands are tied in the matter. But I'm not speaking literally. If I was literally speaking, then my hands would literally be tied. But we do use metaphors and images like that to convey ideas. We just have to decide when that's happening in the Bible and what it is it's conveying. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again this same time tomorrow.